Good afternoon. Good to see everybody here. See, we've got a couple visitors. Glad you came to make it. Hi to all the folks online that I know are not here and some are suffering. We pray that they'll be back to us quickly. So the message today, the title is, What Happened on the Road to Damascus? What happened on the road to Damascus? I bet most of us probably know exactly what happened, right? Well, it was about 37 AD. The Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting the Church of God for about 5 or 6 years at that point. He was wreaking havoc in the church, going door to door, dragging people out, both men and women, putting them into prison. It says he had a real zeal in persecuting the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He would cause them to blaspheme if he could, because if he did, then the Jews could stone him. But if he couldn't, then he would just throw them into prison and leave them there until they died anyway. It was such that he would have killed every last one of them had it not been for God's protection and divine intervention. Now, he was headed to Damascus, about 150 miles away in Syria. It wasn't good enough for him to rid Jerusalem of the so-called heretics. In his religious fervor, he had to go all the way to Damascus and root them out there too. He had the blessing of the high priest to do so. In this case, it was Theophilus, son of Ananus, who had been appointed by Vitellius, the Roman governor. He believed he was doing God's service and was blameless in his persecutions. And he even says that in Philippians 3:6. So it's under these circumstances that Saul is confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in the form of a bright light, brighter than the sun at noonday, and a voice from above. There are three accounts of this miraculous event in your Bible. They may appear at first glance, at least, to contradict each other somewhat. Let's see if you notice where they are. We're going to examine these three accounts today to see what really happened on the road to Damascus. Was Saul really converted on the road to Damascus? And how did it come about? The title of the split, again, as I said, is What Happened on the Road to Damascus. Now, there's three chapters in Acts. I encourage you to mark all three of them because we'll be going back and forth a bit. The first is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, that's Luke's narrative, an objective narrative, we assume, of what took place. And we'll start in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. Some say he fell from a horse, some that he just dropped to the ground where he was walking. Taking a 150-mile trip, he may very well have been traveling by horse or donkey, but the text doesn't specifically say. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When God speaks a name twice like that, it's to display deep emotion. You might compare this to the way he said, Martha, Martha, in Luke 10:41, and Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in Matthew 23:37. He wasn't necessarily angry, but he was getting Saul's attention. Jesus said that what Saul was doing, persecuting Christians, dragging men and women out of their homes to be punished or put in prison, was the equivalent of persecuting him directly. How can that be? Well, it tells us in Matthew 25:40, we don't need to turn there, that inasmuch as you have done it unto me, or unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So to do it to Christ's people, you're doing it to Christ. So by persecuting his disciples, Paul was persecuting Jesus himself. Verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The answer was, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now he knows. Now he knows who this being is. And Saul, once converted to Paul, spent the rest of his life seeking to know him more completely. And he says that in Philippians 3:10. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. This is an interesting phrase as I studied it. It turns out that it was a proverbial expression common to the day. An iron goad was an instrument for urging oxen, horses, or other beasts of burden. It was basically a sharp piece of iron stuck into the end of a stick with which the ox would be poked. These goads among the Hebrews were made very large. In fact, it tells us in Judges 3:31 that Shamgar killed 600 men with one. So quite an instrument. The expression to kick against the pricks is derived from the action of a stubborn and unyielding ox kicking against the goad. The ox would injure no one but himself and would gain nothing. The expression denotes rebellion against lawful authority and thus getting into greater difficulty by attempting to oppose the commands of duty. In other words, it's futile to you for you to resist the Lord your God. God had singled Saul out to turn him from the evil zeal that he had toward God's people and to turn him towards zealous service to God in a most dramatic reversal. And Jesus tells him here that it is futile for him to try to resist. Trembling and astonished, Saul realized he had no choice in the matter. I am Jesus who you persecuted. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Once Saul realized who he was dealing with, he submitted as unto God. Just like a dumb ox, he was under the hand of the master. What wilt thou have me do? This was the smartest thing he said all day. But Jesus only tells him what to do next. He did not reveal the entire plan. As it is so often with us, he tells us what we should do next, but doesn't expose the entire plan or how it will turn out. He directs us one step at a time instead of laying out the details of the grand plan all at once. We must take the next step in faith, trusting the rest to him. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Paul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So we'll leave that right there. We'll set that there. Make sure you put your bookmark in there. Hopefully you have one of those little ribbon things, because we are coming back. The second account is in chapter 22. This is Saul's experience on the road to Damascus in chapter 22, where we hear Paul recount it himself as his defense before a mob of Jews. This was 20 years later, after Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, about 58 AD. At the end of Acts chapter 21, an angry mob of Jews wanted to kill Paul because they claimed that he had brought a Gentile named Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple and defiled it. Paul had been dragged out of the temple, and the Jews were beating him when Roman soldiers stopped it and took Paul into custody. As he was being led away, he got permission from the commander to speak a few words to the Jews from the stairway. Acts 22, verse 1, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Interestingly, Paul begins the exact same way as Stephen had done back in Acts 7, men, brethren, and fathers. Verse 2, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am born a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul's saying, look, I'm just like you. Before I met Jesus, let me tell you what happened. By mentioning Gamaliel, he may have also been prompting them to recall what Gamaliel had said back in Acts 5. Verse 38 and 39, he said, Gamaliel told him at that point, he said, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you can't overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And this is the position Paul found himself. Then he begins to tell the story of how this was so. This is the account of the road to Damascus in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, specifically Jesus this time. He knew exactly which one it was, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could see not for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So Paul was making it clear to the mob that, look, it wasn't my idea to preach to the Gentiles. That was God's plan, not mine. He hoped it also explained to the crowd why he seemed so friendly to the Gentiles. Paul was simply obeying Jesus and his word to him. Paul was arrested and taken into Roman custody. And from that point on, to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Roman custody. Mark that chapter, we're coming back. The third account is in Acts 26. This is Paul's defense as he appears in the court before King Agrippa. Paul defends himself before King Agrippa II. Who is this man? He was the great-grandfather of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather, Herod the Tetrarch, Antipas, who had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, had beheaded John the Baptist, just for pointing it out. His father, Agrippa I, had killed the first apostle to be martyred, James, the son of Zebedee. Agrippa's family history made it unlikely Paul was going to be received very warmly. However, we'll see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to take no thought ahead of time what to say, that Paul would be given the words to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know you, or thee, to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now in the auditorium that day, there in Caesarea, Paul spoke to Festus, Agrippa, Agrippa's sister Bernice, with whom it is believed he had an incestuous relationship, the commanders of the Roman legion, and all the prominent men of Caesarea. Why did Paul say Agrippa was expert in Jewish customs? Because Agrippa and Bernice were Jews. So Paul's appeal to them began with this framework in mind. Verse 4, My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Who's the hope of promise? Jesus, the Messiah. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hoped to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. The Messiah, which has been spoken of in the law and the prophets, has come. I'm merely attesting to the fact. And for this, they accuse me of heresy. Verse 13. This is the account on the road to Damascus. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. When did he appear to him? You might look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 7. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, isn't that why we're sent, brethren? Matthew 28, to preach the gospel, that their eyes may be opened, to be a witness, making disciples of them, to turn them from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan unto God, that he may grant them repentance and forgive their sins, that they too may receive the glorious inheritance among God's people? Sure. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. In other words, I went to the Jews first. I gave them the first chance to hear what I had learned. Then I went to the Gentiles. Paul's argument was so convincing, so rational, and so fervently presented that Agrippa is almost persuaded to be a Christian. Look at verse 28. Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some of us who came into the faith from others, we know that song. Almost persuaded. But Paul, let's see, let me finish up the verse 26, drop down to 31. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. This is Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. If he hadn't said, I want to see Caesar, they could have let him go. But because he said he's a Roman citizen, he demanded to see Caesar, unto Caesar he'll go. Paul must go to Rome. Why? He was instructed to go to Rome by Jesus himself. Turn to Acts 23. These were just the circumstances, these trials and so forth, that brought it about. Acts 23 and verse 11. And the night following the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Christ told him he had to go to Rome. He didn't know the circumstances or how it would happen, but here we are. So, did you catch the apparent contradictions in the three accounts? I didn't either till they were pointed out to me. So, hopefully you made your bookmarks. Acts 9, verse 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. It says they stood speechless. Now flip over to Acts 22. Hopefully you got your bookmark there. Acts 22, verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice. Didn't we just say he heard the voice? They heard not the voice that spake to me. Chapter 26, verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? It's hard to kick against the pricks. So, did the men with him hear the voice or not hear the voice? Did the men with him remain standing or did they all fall down? Resolution. As to the man standing, I think it would be safe to say they all saw the light. In fact, he even says so in chapter 26. How could they not? It was brighter than the sun at noonday. Upon seeing the light at first, I would say they all fell to the ground, just as Paul said, or as Saul said, Paul at that time. They all fell to the earth, which would be the immediate response of such an appearance of a bright light, brighter than the sun. Upon recovering themselves, though, the men that were with him very likely rose from the ground and stood there and surveyed the remainder of the scene in silent amazement and alarm, while Saul remained on the ground in fear, listening to Christ's admonishment. But how is it possible to hear but not hear? Any wives want to chime in? You ever have your husband hear but not hear? I see a couple nods out there. All right. So Saul said they heard a voice in Acts 9:4. And then later he says they heard not the voice that spake to him in Acts 22:9. Is it possible to hear a voice, the sound of it, yet not know what's being said? You ever hear people talking but can't quite make out what they're saying? And what if they're speaking a foreign language? Can you hear their voices but not comprehend what's being said? In Acts 2 at Pentecost, they all heard in their own language. Others heard gibberish and thought they were drunk. Bear in mind also that the voice that spoke to Saul was in Hebrew. The men with him were very likely of the armed guard type and may not have been educated in Hebrew, but the language of the day, Greek. Turn to John chapter 12, if you would. John 12, we'll look at 27 and 29. A similar instance of such a thing occurs in John chapter 12 when the voice of God came from heaven to Jesus. The people who stood by and heard it said it thundered. They heard the sound, the noise, but they did not distinguish the words addressed to him. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thunders, that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. So here they heard, but they didn't hear. Let's look at Matthew 13 while we're over that way a little bit in the Gospels. Matthew 13, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 13, 13. Therefore speak I unto them in parables. This is the parable of the sower. Because they see not and hearing, or because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. You could say that about the scribes and Pharisees, couldn't you? Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. He's quoting Isaiah 6:10. If you want to do a cross-reference. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. However, there's no doubt about what Saul heard. Let's turn back to chapter 22 again, Acts 22. There's no doubt that Saul heard what Jesus said and understood it, and that he knew exactly who was speaking to him. Acts chapter 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou should know his will and see that just one. Who is that just one? Jesus Christ, of course. And should hear the voice of his mouth. He's saying it was commanded by Christ that you will see the just one and you will hear the voice of his mouth. So no doubt, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So as to the man standing, they at first fell to the ground as Saul did. They all fell to the earth, the immediate effect of the appearance of that light. Upon recovering themselves, The men with him rose from the ground and watched the scene speechless in silent amazement and alarm. Regarding hearing indeed the voice, namely the sound of that voice which had spoken to Saul, but without distinctly understanding the sense of what was said. When it says, heard not the voice, it must be understood in the sense of understanding the words, the distinct articulation, which Paul heard. They heard a noise. They were amazed and alarmed, but they did not hear the distinct words being addressed to Saul. Whether the word translated voice is used in the genitive case or the accusative case in the Greek makes all the difference. Yet most importantly, Saul heard what Christ had to say to be sure and understood exactly what he said to him without question. So, was Saul actually converted on the road to Damascus? Most of us said, well, yeah, the road to Damascus, where he was to. Well, let's see. Back to Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. So Saul lost his sight due to the great intensity of that light. You ever have your picture taken, and somebody uses a flash, and for a few seconds you can't see anything? Well, imagine the light being as bright as the sun, or actually brighter than the sun, and have that happen. So he was blinded for 3 full days. He had not yet been restored. He had not yet been told what Jesus' assignment would be. And he had some time to reflect on what he had done. You can imagine his deep sorrow and remorse, such that he lost his appetite, not even wanting a drink of water. Did he repent? I believe he did. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. I've got a question. Could we ever be a certain disciple? Could God entrust us with a newly repentant babe in Christ? We hope so. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas. For obvious reasons, this isn't the same Judas from Iscariot. He had already died. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou came, has sent me, and that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Saul received not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. Saul repented. He had hands laid on him to receive the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. So where was Saul converted? On the road to Damascus? It was not on the road to Damascus, but a house belonging to Judas on Straight Street in the city of Damascus. From that point forward, Saul, a Roman citizen sent to the Gentiles, went by his Roman name, Paul. It doesn't say he was renamed by God, as was the case with Jacob when he was renamed to Israel. And you can see he was the first called Saul in Acts 13:9, if you want a reference. So the conclusion, Paul's conversion is an example for us all. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious. So here, before he was stoning people for blaspheming, now he finds out, oh, I'm the one that was the blasphemer. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Saul's conversion is a pattern for us all, for all who call on the name of the Lord. We can share in his experiences and know that our experiences are God's will, and find comfort in God's grace and love. If God can forgive a man like Saul, he can forgive you. He can forgive me. Saul's conversion reminds us that conversion is something God does in us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It is God that does the work, and he will complete it. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 13. For it is God, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now we're in Philippians, just turn back to chapter 1, verse 6. And it tells us there that he will complete it. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians first, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Once the work begins, it continues, either until Christ returns or until we sleep and await his return there. Saul's conversion reminds us that God looks for people to cooperate in the conversion of others, even though they are not really necessary, except as a demonstration of the importance of the family of God. He used Ananias to help, didn't he? So perhaps he called you for such a time as this, like Esther in Esther 14 or 4:14. Maybe he called you to assist in turning many to righteousness, as it says in Daniel 12:3. Maybe he called you to be a shining example to others, such that when they see your good works, they will glorify the Father, Matthew 5:6. Maybe he brings others to you that they may ask you the reason for the hope that lies within, 1 Peter 3:15. Now, Saul was an extremely rare individual. It was uncommon to find such an educated, intelligent, devout Jew who was also a Roman citizen. God would use this unique background to use him in a special way. Your testimony of how you came into the truth may not be as dramatic as Paul's, but you don't have to be a Paul for God to use you. You too have a unique background and perspective. God wants to use your unique talents in a special way also. God called you not just to be in his family, but to serve him and to serve others now and in the future. He didn't call us to just be in his family, burying our talent, but to do, to put it to good use in his service. Answering the call isn't the end, but the beginning. And may we all have ears to hear what our Lord has to say when we ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me do?